Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hosea 8. We'll start there and we'll get as far as we get. It's my hope to take a pretty big bite out of Hosea tonight because it'll be a couple weeks before we're back in the prophetic books. And we can move pretty quickly through this because there's not a lot of new narrative information in these next three chapters. Not to say that they're superfluous or unnecessary, but God is giving us through the prophet Hosea more color commentary than he is play-by-play in these chapters. He's adding texture, he's adding flavor, he's adding some details, but the basic message is what it has been, what it's going to be. Chapter 8, God is in the midst through Hosea of telling Israel just how very, very bad things really are. They've turned from God, they've ignored the prophets that he sent, the warnings that he's issued, and God has made it clear already he's going to bring judgment. What is that going to look like? We find out a little bit more in chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Who is he? Well, there's a double meaning here. Because he is God who is going to bring judgment. And God, several places in Scripture, is typified by an eagle. Some of the verses we looked at in Revelation that people want to bend and twist and really want to see the United States there. No, I'm sorry, it's pointing to God. Here also the eagle is pointing to Assyria because Assyria's emblem, what they would have on their shields, on their armor, was an emblazoned eagle. Why is God, through the means of Assyria, coming against Israel? Quite simply because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And what's going to happen next, verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. And you could stop and preach like three different sermons just on that verse, right? And Israel isn't lying. They knew God. I mean, what hadn't God done to reveal himself to Israel? But God's never interested in knowledge for its own sake. Knowledge of God is always a means to an end, to know God, to love God, to have fellowship with God, to obey and honor God, to worship God. Knowledge is always the means by which we pursue a relationship with God, and absolutely none of that was important to Israel at this point. We know that God had called them out as a nation, sheltered them in Egypt during a time of famine, brought them out of Egypt during a time of slavery, preserved them through the wilderness, brought them into the land, given them the law, met them at the tabernacle and then the temple. But Israel was saying, yeah, that's cool, that's good, but God, what have you done for us lately? What does any of us have to do with life in the 700s BC? This is a different era. We have different priorities. You know, we have to change our religion, our faith. We have to keep current with the times. Well, what is keeping current with the times? Get Israel, verse 3. Israel has rejected the good, so the enemy will pursue him. Reject God, find your own God. Reject God's blessing, replace them with blessings of your own manufacture. Well, when you do that, you also reject God's protection and you rely upon your own resources. And God says, okay, let me tell you how that's going to turn out for you. Verse 4, you've set up kings, but not by me. Israel's been going their own way for a little while now. They set up kings for themselves, starting really all the way back with their first king, with Saul. It wasn't God's idea. Saul was the man that God gave them when they demanded a king, but it wasn't God's idea to give them a king in the first place. He wanted to be their king. And then, of course, continuing through the divided kingdom, Israel specifically in the north had king after king, dynasty after dynasty, all promising prosperity, all saying, I'll be better than the guy before. In some cases, not giving Israel any say in the matter, but simply rising to power through assassination. And God was okay with the first dynasty. But very, very quickly, as man replaced man, as man's philosophy replaced man's philosophy, it was less and less and less okay in God's eyes as Israel more and more and more followed its own agenda, followed other gods that they thought would further their agenda. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Still verse 4. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off, starting with the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, a religion of convenience rather than a religion based on a relationship, rather than a religion of obedience. And in doing so, they sealed their own fate. Verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. That's where their alternate worship, their false worship began. Remember, it began as a false form of true worship and then devolved into false worship of other gods. And God goes right back to the source of it. He goes to the root. He says, this is where it all started. I'm going all the way back there and I'm saying anything that follows after that, forget it. All of the other methods, all of the other gods that you invented or imported, my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? And there's two different ways we can read that. God is saying, in effect, can all of those gods, any of those gods, absolve you of your guilt? And at the same time, he's saying, and by the way, when will you ever learn? The answer is not until they're completely overrun by their adversary. Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. God made man in his image, and Israel wasn't satisfied with that. Israel decided to remake God in their own image. And God says, yeah, one problem, if man makes it, it's no longer God. It's vanity, and it's doomed by definition. Verse 7, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Wind points to judgment, right? Israel knew, had to have known, that they were inviting God's judgment when they started down this road. But what did they say to themselves? It'll be okay. It won't be a big deal. We'll be able to handle it. The same kind of lies we tell ourselves when we embark knowingly on sin, don't we? Oh, that's all right. I'll get a slap on the wrist. God will chasten me a little bit, but we tell ourselves that it's going to be worth it. Israel didn't think it was going to be as costly as it turned out to be. Sowed a little wind. It'll be a breeze. It'll be a Kansas afternoon. No, they reaped a tornado. They reaped an F5. What's judgment going to be like? The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. One of the judgments God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy was crop failure. God says, yep, that. And if it should produce, if anything does manage to grow, aliens would swallow it up. Why? Because Israel's going to be invaded and occupied. Israel is swallowed up. That's that prophetic past tense. God is seeing it as if it's already happened. Now they're among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. They're going to be carried into exile, dragged there against their will, empty and without hope. Why? For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. And we've talked about this. As Israel's geopolitical situation deteriorated, they, for a while, they were prospering while the surrounding nations were busy with other things. They were fighting amongst themselves. And Israel said, fine, you guys go do that, and we're going to get rich in the meantime. But over the last few decades, Israel had become strategically relevant. Israel had become a strategically significant piece of real estate there, wedged in between Syria and Assyria. And they're looking and they're saying, okay, we're going to be like, I don't know, Poland in World War II. We're really close to being a battleground here, kind of hemmed in on every side. What should Israel have done the moment they realized that? They should have gone to the Lord and said, God, this is not good. Please help us, please. What did they do instead? Hired lovers is the idiom that God attaches to it. They tried to bribe their neighbors, first one and then the other. They tried to hire allies to secure their own situation, which is something that God said, no, don't do that, never do that. Rely on me, not on political alliances. And as a result, God says, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Now in the sense of suddenly. Now, bang, it's going to happen. We sow over a period of time. A little sin and a little bit more sin and a little bit more sin. And a little bit longer with our sin, and a different flavor and variety of sin, but the same kind of sin, and then we reap abruptly. Bang, the harvest comes in. Our world comes crashing down. Happens with us, happens with Israel. Why? God's not going to be mocked forever. He has to eventually remove his hand of protection and let us enjoy, in quotes, the consequences of our actions. He has to eventually let sin do what sin is going to do. What does sin do? It destroys. God's not going to allow Israel to be completely destroyed. He's already promised that. But God is going to allow Israel to experience the pain that they deserve. He's going to allow them to experience enough deprivation, enough isolation, to understand what? To understand God's pain in all of this. God's going to let them taste a little bit about what God has been experiencing this whole time that Israel has been rebelling. When we sin, and boy, we try to distance ourselves from this truth. When we sin, we grieve the Lord. God is saddened. Is he angry? Yes, but he's saddened. He's upset. He's grieved when we sin. And his chastening, if you think about it, is so often an opportunity for God to let us taste, I think, just a fraction, just a little bit of what it is that he experiences when we sin. This isn't just Israel. This is you and me. We push God away. And so he says, okay, I'm going to push you just a little bit. And you can taste what it is to be distanced from someone that you love. When we're ungrateful, God says, okay, I'm going to give you just a little bit less to be grateful for. When we reject God's blessing, when God tries to love us and shower blessing upon us, and we say, oh, I've got something else, I've got something better. God sometimes will say, okay, let me take that blessing, let me give it to somebody else. Why? To try to shake us out of our lethargy. In the tribulation, that's not going to be an individual thing. That's going to be a global thing. The whole world is going to get to experience that kind of shaking. Wars and darkness and plagues and everything else. In part, God's way of saying, hey, reject me. Refuse to let me into your life. Make me watch you suffer as you make bad choice after bad choice. Let me grieve because I love you and you refuse to let me live my life through you, fine. I'll give you even more of what it is you think you want. If you track down the judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, seal judgments through the book of Revelation, time after time, God is prescribing the symptom. He's taking what it is we think we want and he's giving us even more of it. So we'll realize, so that future world will realize where the path is leading and hopefully turn back. It's God's way of saying, let me fast forward the tape so you see where your story ends and decide if you really want to continue down that road. Verse 11, this is what God is doing in a sense for Israel. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. God's back talking about the golden calves and all of the false worship that followed from that. God's going back to where the false worship started. Originally, well, it's just going to be a couple altars. One in Dan, one in Bethel. So our people don't have to schlep all the way down to Jerusalem. But then Israel made more, and then many, many more. And as they decided that they could worship on their own terms, what followed? What followed is what always follows. They decided that they could define the God that they were worshiping on their own terms, that they could define sin on their own terms. Built up a religion out of their own thoughts. They used the same terms and trappings from Judaism, from the religion of their fathers, and they attached it to these new concepts. But it was the very definition of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because it was a religion that had observances, sacrifices, feast days, but absolutely devoid of any relationship with the true and living God at all whatsoever. And Israel had another choice. Verse 12, I've written for him the great things of my law. It was all there in black and white, but they were considered a strange thing, God says. Just like God has given us the cross, he's given us the gospel. And in our society, we're the weird ones because we cling to the truth. Our flesh battles God's truth. We know, we all know on some level we're created to worship. But we want to do it on our terms. So we rewrite God's word, or we set it aside for another gospel. We reimagine Jesus, a kinder, gentler Jesus that would do the things and say the things that we would do. Instead of WWJD, it was, you know, WWID. What would I do? And then ascribe that to Jesus. Or we set aside Jesus altogether and trade him in for another higher power. And we get all self-satisfied with what we create, just like Cain was satisfied with his own works. Works are satisfying because when we're done, we can say, I did this. And so we think we've built a better mousetrap. My religion, this religion, it's a better path. It's greater enlightenment. It's true spirituality. Or everybody's favorite 21st century buzzword, it's authentic. It's real for me. It reflects who I am. It resonates with my identity. Except none of that should matter, because who is the great I am? God is the great I am. He is the ultimate identity function. We should be organizing our lives around him, not adjusting our concept of him to accommodate us. We don't have to worry about whether God is authentic. We should worry about whether we are authentically his. For the sacrifice, verse 13, of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Doesn't matter if it's done in God's name. If it's not done God's way, it's form without function. So verse 13, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Figuratively, that's an idiom for God will return them to bondage, return them to captivity, because that's where they were when God led them out. God is going to return them to captivity, figuratively Egypt, literally Assyria. And Israel has only themselves to blame. God's doing it for exactly one reason. Israel, verse 14, has forgotten his maker and built temples. And God anticipates what Israel is going to say at this point, and he answers their objection. He says, yeah, I know Judah is doing it too. This isn't selective enforcement. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. Don't worry, there's going to come a day when I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Israel's just a little bit ahead of the curve is all. So what do we know? We know invasion is coming. We know captivity is going to follow. Israel's going to be carried off into exile. In chapter 9, God tells us a little bit about what exile is going to be like. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you've played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire. You've prostituted yourself on every threshing floor. The image is that Israel has enjoyed a rich harvest and the freedom that comes with it. A rich harvest means resources. You can buy things. You can trade things. And that means freedom, freedom of movement, freedom of choice, freedom of action. Israel took full advantage of that. They enjoyed what was for Israel unprecedented prosperity in the decades leading up to judgment. But God is saying, yeah, you rejoiced in abundance while completely forgetting the source of all of that abundance. You gave credit to other gods. You took credit for it yourselves. In God's eyes, that's adultery. Cheating on God in the midst of the abundance that he provided. Guess what? Verse 2, God says, your idols aren't going to get you the next harvest. The harvest that came from me, and the one before that, and the one before that, they all came from me, and you're giving your idols credit. Let's see if your idols can produce the next harvest. Give you a hint, not so much. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. God brought them into the land, promised to provide for them in the land as long as they were what? Obedient. They failed to be obedient for more than a little while now. God says, okay, so now I'm going to do neither. I'm not going to provide for you in the land, and I'm not going to preserve you in the land. The land is still Israel's, because that's an unqualified promise. That's an unconditional covenant. But blessing them in the land, that's always contingent on Israel's obedience, of which there hasn't been very much lately. So verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Again, return to captivity, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria, which P.S. is what they've been doing anyway, except now they're not going to have any choice. And it won't be as much fun when they're forced to disobey. Stolen water is sweet. When it's forced on you, not so much. How often do we see this? When God takes what we choose, the sin that we decide that we really want, the thing that we think is going to be better than all of the other things, and God uses it to judge us, to chasten us. The thing that we decide is more important than our marriage. God says, fine, have that, I'll take away your marriage. The thing that we think is more important than our job. God says, fine, have that, I'll take away your job. The whatever is taking our time away from our family, God says, okay, fine, have that, I'm going to take away your family. Let me get this distraction out of your way, God says so often. So you're left with the sin. You're left with the thing you said was more important. And by the time you cry out and say, but no, God, it wasn't the sin I wanted. What I kind of wanted was both. But if I knew I was going to have to choose, I wouldn't have chosen my sin. And God says, but you already did. Because I already told you that that's what it was. God says, okay, but you chose and I'm honoring your choice. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. You're going to cry out to me. You're going to offer all you want. God says, tell you right now, I'm not going to accept it. Now, important, we draw a bright line distinction here. Because no doubt you're drawing some parallels between Israel's situation and you and I as believers. And I think I've probably invited that two or three times. The only thing we can do to warrant this kind of judgment is to reject the Jesus of the Bible and the salvation he offers at Calvary. Assuming we don't do that, we can claim 1 John 1:9, right? When we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we have to draw a bright line distinction between the hopeless for a season situation that Israel has put herself in and the situation that you and I can find ourselves in as believers. That said, does God still chasten us? Oh yeah. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll just raise mine. Been there as a believer. God will put you on the shelf. God will take away the childish things that you're playing with and let you think about it for a while, just like we do with our own children. At the same time, that we know that we can't forfeit the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, God will do with us what he does for Israel. He will say, you know what? I'm going to turn a deaf ear to your prayers for a season. I'm going to turn off the faucet of blessing for a season. I'm going to restrict the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for a season. I'm going to let you fall back into the bondage you seem so desperately to want for a season. God will, for you and I, give us the thing that we think that we want. What he won't do is he won't take away our salvation. And praise God for that. If you boil it down to this, in our case, God will remove his fellowship from us and all the blessings that come with us. In Israel's case, God pulls Israel out of fellowship from him, out of the land. No place to meet with him, no opportunity to sacrifice to him. Verse 5, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord, God asks rhetorically. And the answer is nothing. On feast days, able-bodied males were obligated to make pilgrimage to the temple and worship God at the temple. Can't do that because you're in exile. And that's what you've chosen. And by the way, God says to the northern kingdom specifically, you weren't doing it anyway. And now when you want to, it's going to be impossible. For indeed, they're gone because of destruction. Verse 6, Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Alistair Begg boils this down pretty neatly for you and for me. He says, if you can live in such a manner as to stand the test of the last judgment, you can depend upon it that the world will not speak well of you. If you live like you know that you're going to stand before Jesus and give an account, you're going to live in a way that the world isn't going to appreciate. Those who believed that in Israel, those who lived their life that way at this point in Israel's history were put to death. Israel had no use for them. While Israel celebrated and followed prophets who told them what they wanted to hear, true prophets, prophets speaking for God, they faced persecution that's rare for you and for me. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Fowler's snare, a way of snaring birds. You put a thin rope or wire on the ground. The idea is that the prophets who should have been warning Israel instead were tripping people up. And as a result, there's enmity in the house of his God. They're deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. It's a reference to Judges 19, another season in which people did what was right in their own eyes in Israel, compelling God to chasten them. God saying, in effect, hey, do you remember your history even a little? Did you learn nothing from it? Because that should have been a cautionary tale. Instead, it's become just another myth or legend, another fairy tale that you barely remember. But I remember, says God, and I'm going to punish your sins. I'm going to remember your iniquity. Because as much as anything, Israel's sin is not remembering God. Not remembering that God loves them. Not remembering God's faithfulness to them. Not remembering his promises to them. Israel's not remembering anything about the relationship God invited them to have. Verse 10, God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers, your ancestors, as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. God is saying, hey, let's start in the start. Let's go back, way back. I invented Israel. God's saying, I called Abraham out of his father's house, miles and miles from here. I called him out of the wilderness. God is saying, hey, I was there when you started as a nation. In fact, I'm the reason you started. It reminds me of my mom a little bit. Oh, you had such potential as a child. I don't know what happened to you. It's a different thing when God says it, though. God is saying, hey, I'll tell you exactly what happened to you. You went to Baal Peor. That's a reference to Numbers 25. Towards the end of the wilderness wanderings, they're getting close to the land. And Israel is in the wilderness, they're beginning to compromise. They're not even in the land yet. Instead of being a people set apart for God, the God who saved them, created them, preserved them, led them out, protected them in the wilderness, they're not even on the land yet, and they're pursuing harlotry with the women of Moab and worshiping and sacrificing to the gods of Moab. God is saying, yeah, before you even got back into the land, you corrupted yourselves. Separated yourself not to me, but to that shame. And you became an abomination like the thing they loved. Because that's the way it always works. We become like the gods we worship. Instead of separating themselves to God, they separated themselves, what? From God. And took on the character, the attributes of the thing that they put in God's place. Happens for you and me. When we decide that drugs are more important than God, well, what's the nature of drugs? It's a short-term, very self-focused experience. And so what happens? The addict is unable to plan, unable to see outside his or her immediate sphere. They become like the God they worship. Pornography does what? It depersonalizes marital intimacy. It makes it something that's self-centered instead of others-centered. What happens to the porn addict? They begin to see people as objects to be used for their own desire and eventually unable to form real bonds or real connections because they become like what it is that they've set above God. People who do more gray things, shopping or gaming or exercise. Now, those are neutral things. They can be wholesome and they can also be sinful. What happens when they become short-term escape? What happens when they become an unhealthy coping mechanism? Well, if they're a short-term escape, that means that the real world is something that needs to be escaped rather than a place and a platform upon which to worship God and give Him glory. We become like what it is that we worship. How about those who deny God and take refuge in philosophy or science and carve out an atheistic sort of an existence? They're worshiping the absence of God. Absence of God is hopelessness. Is it a wonder that so many atheists are depressed or angry or both? Because in effect, they're worshiping hopelessness. So what happens to Israel? Israel worships fertility gods. That's by and large the gods that they imported. And in doing so, they separate, get this, they separate life and fertility from the God who creates life and gives life and sustains life. They made it all about themselves. They ignored God, who is the author of life. What happens when you separate marital intimacy from the one who gave you marriage? Not to mention the one who gave you life. Well, if you want to ignore the way in which marital intimacy is supposed to speak of the intimacy that God wants to have with us, God says, all right, I'm not going to stop you, but what I am going to do is leave you, because I don't want to be near that stuff. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. We see a literal fulfillment of this in Ezekiel, don't we? The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, departs from the temple. But even before that, God says, there's going to be some judgment for the choices that you're making. If you want to worship fertility gods, fine. Not only am I going to remove your crops, there's going to be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. If you're going to worship sex for the sake of sex, then sex is all you're going to have. If you want to unplug it from the big picture, if you want to disconnect it from everything that it's connected to in God's economy, fine, good, unplugged. Verse 12, here's the thing though. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. God's saying the children you have now are all the children you're going to have for a little while. God's not going to destroy Israel. He always leaves a remnant, but he's given them what they've asked for. And you have to ask yourself, in a nation that's put to death millions of infants, is it any wonder that we're reaping the whirlwind? And we have a generation that views life so cheaply, considers it, esteems it so lightly, because we've disconnected life in our society from the author of life. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, verse 13, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. God gave them safety and security. Assyrians are going to show them, with God's permission in effect, all of the brutality that God has been protecting them from. And the Assyrians, a particularly brutal people, are going to go into Israel and have contests to see how many infants they can stack on the blade of a sword. And there'll be no children to replace them, God says. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Gilgal, if we remember, was where Elijah and then Elisha had a school of the prophets. It was a ministry training school. Now it's given over to false prophecy. Notice how God's harshest condemnation is always for false teachers. Because of the evil of their deeds, I'll drive them from my house. I'll love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. The root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. This is hard language. This is fierce kind. I thought Jesus loved the little children. This is the kind of verse that people point to and say, hey, Jesus in the New Testament, completely different guy than God of the Old Testament. Yeah, Jesus loves the little children, but he hates, absolutely hates the idea of other gods. Or no God at all, except the God of one's own flesh. And he hates the idea of those false gods or no God getting thanks for the life that he created. So God says, okay, I'd rather you have no life in your homes than life subjected to that falsehood, to that false system. No false worship, no disciples of the false system. That's what God is seeing. The children, they're going to be okay. Because whether they're never born or whether they're born and die young, they're with the Lord. And God would rather see that than see them raised in a system that denies him. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. He's back talking about Israel writ large now. Wanderers among the nations. That's been Israel's plight for coming up on 3,000 years, hasn't it? The wandering Jew. We'll talk more about that before we're done. Chapter 10 describes what it's going to be like when God causes Israel to be displaced. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Israel, the nation, was lush. It was verdant. It was fruit-bearing, but they didn't use the fruit to worship God. They used the fruit for themselves. and eventually got to the point where they started thinking it's a zero-sum game. I've got to protect my fruit from God. You know, I've got a certain amount of time. I've got a certain amount of money. The more I give God is the less I have for myself. The more I serve God is the less time and opportunity I have to please myself. They looked at God and the rest of their life as antagonistic, the way that sometimes we do. Instead of realizing, wait a minute, all of the prosperity that I have in my life, that comes from my relationship with God. It's not an antagonistic relationship, it's a cause and effect relationship. If I seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will follow. But when I start feeling like I need to protect myself from God, I'm going to shut myself off, not just, well, from everything, including His blessings. Israel lost sight of that. Prosperity became their idol. Every other god, the Israel went shopping one god to another, to another, to another. They were all just means to an end. Which one is going to give me the life that I want? Which one is going to give me the thing that's going to make me happy? Just like we see people in our lives, and it grieves us, doesn't it? Looking for the job, the house, the car, the girlfriend, the circle of friends, the children, that thing, that person, that whatever it is in their life that's going to somehow complete them, satisfy them, make them happy or whole. And none of those things can ever possibly do that. And the harder we try, the behinder we get. The more we pursue wholeness and prosperity in anything but God, the hungrier, the less satisfied, the more desperate we get. Seek ye first. Israel was doing the opposite of that. They were seeking God last, if they were seeking Him at all. According to the multitude of His fruit, He's increased the altars. According to the bounty of His land, they've embellished His sacred pillars. They still had all the trappings, all of the terminology of religion, but in reality, their heart is divided at best. And isn't that a consistent symptom? Anytime a people turns away from God, the double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Laodicea was lukewarm. And God says, well, I'd rather barf than have to deal with you. Because Laodicea was mixing what? Hot and cold, double-minded. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He'll ruin their sacred pillars. And there was a time that God would raise up leaders within Israel to do that. Think about Gideon. God called out Gideon and He said, hey, tear down the pillars. Had enough of them. Man up and do something about it. He'd show Israel how to fix her own mistakes while letting them remain Israel. No, it's too late for that. Israel's too far gone. Israel's saying we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would He do for us? Notice the decline in Israel. They've gone from having Moses, who's the prophet of the law, to having Joshua, who was a spiritual general, to having judges who were exercising judicial leadership, to having a king who at least initially feared God, to kings who ignored God, and now there's complete anarchy. Israel has gotten exactly the leaders that she deserved, exactly the leaders that she desired. History warns us about this, not just the history of Israel, the history of humanity. Teaches us nothing so much as putting too much trust or hope in human leaders because people disappoint. And when you give them power and authority, they're going to disappoint on a much bigger stage, on a much bigger scale. That's the history of every nation. Verse 4, they've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf in Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its people shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The glory was never really there. They just imagined it to be. They told themselves often enough, sincerely enough, loudly enough, oh, this God that we've created for ourselves. It was never really a place of worshiping the true and living God. And the last few decades of Israel at the time Hosea is speaking, it's been one king after another, and it's almost been like a competition to see who could produce the best idol. The one thing that they all had in common, people were still putting more trust in them than they were in God. And so verse 6, God is going to take away all of the kings. One is worse than the next. God says, I have no use for any of you. And your idols, Uriel also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. You want to follow an idol? Tell you what, the idol will lead the parade when you go into exile. When you go into captivity, the idol that you trusted instead of me, it can go with you and see if it keeps you warm at night. But Israel just, it doesn't, even while we're saying, oh, Israel, why did you not get it? How could you not learn from history? Look around our country. Already 2 years away, the people, the politicians are gearing up for 2016. Looks like Hillary's going to run. Looks like Jeb Bush is going to run. And people are getting excited about the candidate that aligns with, you know, their ideology. And it boils down to, we still think that the right king is somehow going to make a difference. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Where does that thinking ultimately lead? Where is that going to get us as a nation, as a world? Antichrist. The coming world leader who's going to claim to have all of the answers to all of the world's problems. Antichrist, and you know this, not because he's against Christ, although he is, but a substitute for Christ, who's going to promise peace, who's going to say, hey, I've got a way for the world to enjoy peace without having to deal with the Prince of Peace. Instead of making peace with God, the world is going to do what Israel is doing here. It's going to broker its own peace with itself without God. And Israel is going to be joining in along with everybody else. Okay, Patrick, you jumped off on a tangent there. We're talking about ancient Israel. Come back. Yes and no. Because I think God is doing both. I think he's talking about Israel past and future. Verse 7, go with me just for a moment. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. But what happens? God eventually brings them back from captivity. He's promised to. That's really what the whole theme of Hosea is that after judgment there's still hope. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. God allows her to rebuild her temple. God allows her to resume worshiping, to begin observing the law again. And she still rejects her Messiah. Back to the end of chapter 9 for a moment. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. Happened once in 722 BC. Happens again, doesn't it? Jesus pronounces judgment against the unrepentant cities, against Jerusalem, against the temple. Israel is displaced from her own land again in 70 AD, and they're wanderers among the nations for the next almost 2,000 years. And still, I would argue, and still are today. Is Israel back in the land? Yes, in a manner of speaking, but there are more Jews in Manhattan than there are in Israel, and it's going to stay that way until the millennial kingdom. But before the millennial kingdom, we have 7 years of tribulation, another display of God's chastening, another reminder of how little power the kings of the world really have. The people that we trust, the people that we pay, we're going to hand our liberty over to them because they promise they're going to save us. How little power they actually have. And here's how the story ends. Flip over to Revelation 6, just because I'm on a roll. What happens when the whole world does what Israel here is doing? What happens when the whole world with one voice rejects God and says, we can get by fine without you. We don't need you. We're going to pursue our own peace. Revelation 6, let's look at verse 12. John, from his vantage point, looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell. Verse 14, the sky receded. Every mountain and island was moved. In verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Go back to Hosea 10 now. We left off at verse 8. What happens when God brings judgment in the future? What do we hear from the world's leaders, Israel's included? They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It's like so much that we read in prophecy. There's a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. Israel has incurable heart disease is the problem. Their heart is for themselves. Their heart is for anything, anyone but the Lord. And that condition is going to continue until she acknowledges that her Messiah is who he claimed to be. This isn't a new problem. It wasn't a new problem the days that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee. Verse 9, Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Again, it's a reference to the time of the judges. One generation removed from those that entered the land, they had already forgotten the lessons that they learned in the wilderness, forgotten the words of the Lord to Moses when everyone was doing right with what was in their own eyes. There would be times that they'd rally to the Lord, like the time referenced here, the tribe stood together to punish Benjamin, but those were more and more and more rare, fewer and fewer and farther between. More often is what's going on right here. Instead of standing together for the Lord, they stand together against the Lord. They stand together in sin. That's what Israel's doing in Hosea's time, same thing that she'll do in Jesus' time. And so verse 10, when it's my desire, I'll chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Two transgressions. Yeah. When she turned her back on God the Father and when she turned her back on the Son that he sent. Nations will come against them. Assyria and Babylon in Hosea's time. Rome in Christ's time. Every nation of the world in a time yet future. And for a time, those nations will have their way, because verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. Israel will work for whoever promises prosperity. God offers prosperity, no strings attached, except obey him and worship him. Israel would rather work, would rather subject herself to servitude than love, follow, and obey the true and living God who promises them that they'll prosper. Time and time again, Israel rejects that invitation, chooses bondage over freedom, chooses work rather than blessing. Even when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, Israel says, yeah, we'll trade that for what's behind curtain too. So God says, okay, you want to work, work. I harnessed her fair neck. I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. It's going to be heavy, burdensome work. Sow for yourself righteousness, God said to Israel. Reap in mercy. That was God's offer, still is God's offer. Israel continues to decline. Israel says not. And so it'll be her fate to break up her fallow ground until she realizes it's time to seek the Lord, until he comes and rains righteousness upon her. God promises mercy, but Israel has to decide that she's ready. Verse 13, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way. In the multitude of your mighty men, you've trusted in your own way. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, verse 15, because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And we start to wrap things up. You want a verse that's just soaked in double meaning. Isaiah 53:8. Keep a finger where it is, but let's go visit Isaiah 53. Go back up to verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was what? Cut off from the land of the living. Check the double meaning back in Hosea. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn in 722 BC, God cuts off Israel because of her wickedness. 800 years later, Israel cuts herself off out of wickedness because she cuts off her king. That isn't sobering. I don't know what is. Because it's a reminder human nature doesn't change, not on its own. And God doesn't change, not on his own, not at all. Leaves us with only one viable choice. Let God, who doesn't change, change us. Let him conform our heart to his heart, our minds to his minds, our will to his will. And there's, again, part of me that says, Israel, how do you not make that choice? How do you not go there? How does Israel not get it? But is the church really so very different when you get right down to it? Am I that different? Am I at all different? Sometimes I say not really. Because my flesh wants God on its own terms. I want to decide what is and isn't sin in 21st century America. I want to take a razor blade and carve out verses that seem obsolete or irrelevant. I want to reject a plain reading of Scripture for a creative reading that offers a more appealing God, God whose values are more in line with mine, an authentic God. Why don't I get to do that? God just told us through Hosea. Verse 13, he says, you've plowed wickedness, reaped iniquity, eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. And then verse 15, he says, thus it shall be done to you, everything he's been talking about, because of your great wickedness. What's he saying? He's saying trusting in your own way is a synonym for great wickedness. And great wickedness is trusting in your own way. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Trusting in your own way always, without exception, leads to great wickedness. Always in Israel's history, always in the church's history. I'll tell you, always in my history. Are you trusting in your own way tonight? In any way, shape, or form, in any area of your life? Are you trusting in any aspect that you know better than God what's best for you? And there's a lot of different ways to rationalize that. Hosea just blew all of them out of the water. Quick survey. Go back to chapter 8 with me. All of the things we tell ourselves, all of the reasons that we appeal to justify going our own way. Sin doesn't matter as long as I have Jesus in my heart. Well, guess what? Verse 1 of chapter 8. God's coming like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they've transgressed his covenant and rebelled against his law. Obedience still matters. God helps those who help themselves. I can't depend on God. God expects me to depend on me. Verse 9, no. He says of Israel, they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Refusing to depend on God is one of the reasons he's judging Israel. The Bible was written for another place in another time. Verse 12, God says, I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. God's truth is considered odd in every time because it wars with the world that we inhabit and the flesh that we inhabit. It doesn't matter which God we worship as long as we're sincere. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. We have to remember the truth of who we are and where we come from. If the Bible were important, everyone would agree about it. Chapter 9, verse 7, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. People don't agree because of sin. It's the sinfulness of the world that leads to confusion. God is not the author of confusion. The most important thing is to be true to who I am. Chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Who I am is a child of God. Who I am is created by God and redeemed by God. Yeah, I need to be true to who I am, but that's who I am. God will love me no matter what I do. Verse 15 of chapter 9, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. God hates sin. That doesn't change. Well, Jesus is part of who I believe. You know, Jesus is in my belief system somewhere. Israel empties his vine, chapter 10, verse 1. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. We don't need more than Jesus. We don't need Jesus and. Well, the way I worship God is I work for peace. Verse 3, for now they say we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. There is no peace, no lasting peace, no real peace apart from Jesus. Working for peace, working for justice, working for anything, if it doesn't have Jesus in the middle of it, is going to be short-lived at best. Well, I don't understand what God wants me to do. Hosea 10:9, Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity. When it's my desire, verse 10, I'll chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. Verse 10, Ephraim's a trained heifer. I'll make Ephraim pull a plow. Verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. We can't claim ignorance. Because God says to all of us, seek righteousness on the basis of God's mercy. That's for us. That's for everyone. That's for today as much as it was for Israel 700 years before Jesus was born. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to identify with God from a distance. God wants our identity to be in Him, and He wants to be in us. Not, He doesn't want us doing our thing our way in His name. He wants us doing His things His way in His strength. And so as we wrap up our services, we wrap up our year, is there anything in your life that doesn't fall under God's reign? Is there anything you haven't subjected to His authority? Is there any place where you haven't trusted in His mercy and allowed Him to bring you in alignment with His righteousness? So maybe this isn't for you, but it's for the people that you're going to spend the next week or so with as we come up on Christmas. The holiday parties that we have at work. Next time somebody says that, you just remind them that holiday comes from holy day. See what they do with that. Hosea 8:2, my God, we know you. And yet Israel's going to face judgment anyway. God doesn't say that's not true. He says it doesn't matter. And doesn't Jesus warn you and me about the exact same thing? Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Jesus doesn't tell him it's not true. He says it doesn't matter. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Hosea 8:2, Israel will cry to me, but God, we know you. In verse 3, the enemy still pursues her. Right now, as you look around at the people in your life, right now as I look around at the people in my life, my brother, people I grew up with, people I work with, not here. A lot of them will say, well, I know God. I was baptized. I had a Bible once. Right now, it's God the Holy Spirit who's pursuing them, but that's not going to be forever. It actually is better for Israel, as horrifying as some of the language is describing God's judgment against Israel. That's just chastening. That's just for a season. It actually turns out better for Israel than it does for people who are pursued by God and never let God catch them. Even if they claim to know Jesus, even if they do miracles in His name, when they face God, the great white throne judgment, God is going to say, yeah, there was a second chance for Israel. There'll be no second chance for them. And God's wrath will pursue them, not for a little while, but for forever. Let's let that weigh on us a little bit as we see people that we don't see every day, as we get some social time, some interactive time with people at work or elsewhere that we don't always get. Let's allow that to burden us. Because there's an awful lot of people in a community like Wichita, where anybody who's not Jewish or Muslim is Christian by definition. There's an awful lot of people who are going to say to God on that day, but God, we knew you. Let's make them understand the choice that will mean if they cling to that position until the end of their life. Because the cost of that is more than all of the horrifying language that we've just read. It's all of that, all at once, forever. Lord, do not, we pray, allow us to grow complacent. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Thank you that we rest in your grace. But Lord, we pray that you would keep us ever mindful of what you saved us from. That we would not run away from knowledge of your wrath. That we would not shy away from the reality of hell. Because it's that knowledge that will spur us on to share our faith with others. To offer them the rescue, the redemption that you've provided for us. That you purchased for us at the cross. Lord, give us an urgency. We ask that your Spirit would pursue us, remind us that time is short. And for us, that's good news. Time being short means that we don't have to wait very much longer to see you face to face, to enjoy eternity with you, worshiping you, having perfect intimacy with you. But Lord, that same end of days that we eagerly anticipate will be beyond our imagination to those who reject you. Lord, open our mouths this Christmas, this New Year's, to share the hope, the only hope, the peace, the only peace that this world has or will ever know.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.